You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org. Matthew 7:13-29. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew them. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes.
Mateo 7:13-29. Entren por la puerta estrecha, porque es ancha la puerta, y espacioso el camino que conduce a la destrucción, y muchos entran por ella. Pero estrecha es la puerta, y angosto el camino que conduce a la vida, y son pocos los que la encuentran. Cuídense de los falsos profetas. Vienen a ustedes disfrazados de ovejas, pero por dentro son lobos feroces. Por sus frutos los conocerán. ¿Acaso se recogen uvas de los espinos o higos de los cardos? Del mismo modo, todo árbol bueno da fruto bueno, pero el árbol malo da fruto malo. Un árbol bueno no puede dar fruto malo, y un árbol malo no puede dar fruto bueno. Todo árbol que no da buen fruto se corta y se arroja al fuego. Así que por sus frutos los conocerán. No todo el que me dice, Señor, Señor, entrará en el reino de los cielos, sino solo el que hace la voluntad de mi Padre que está en el cielo. Muchos me dirán en aquel día, Señor, Señor, ¿no profetizamos en tu nombre? Y en tu nombre expulsamos demonios e hicimos muchos milagros, entonces les diré claramente, jamás los conocí. Aléjense de mí, hacedores de maldad. Por tanto, todo el que me oye estas palabras y las pone en práctica, es como un hombre prudente que construyó su casa sobre la roca. Cayeron las lluvias, crecieron los ríos, y soplaron los vientos y azotaron aquella casa. Con todo, la casa no se derrumbó porque estaba cimentada sobre la roca. Pero todo el que me oye estas palabras y no las pone en práctica es como un hombre insensato que construyó su casa sobre la arena. Cayeron las lluvias, crecieron los ríos, soplaron los vientos y azotaron aquella casa. Esta se derrumbó y grande fue su ruina. Cuando Jesús terminó de decir estas cosas, las multitudes se asombraron de su enseñanza, porque les enseñaban como quien tenía autoridad y no como los maestros de la ley.
I don't know if you all are aware of this. I assume you are. But agnosticism is all the rage these days. People love to be agnostic about everything. And by that, I mean they love to be non-committal in any of their thought processes and in their life. There's kind of a new religion that has grown in America. Atheism is kind of dying off, honestly. There's too much evidence. There's too much improbability for there not being a god. Most people aren't willing to go the full atheist route anymore. And instead, they'll go this kind of apathetic agnosticism route in America, where they say, well, you know, there's just so many truth claims. Who's to say which one's right? Who's to say which one's wrong? There's hundreds of religions. And then even today, if we think of outside of the religious sphere, even just watching the news or trying to figure out what's going on in the world, it seems like we're getting hit from all sides with just endless propaganda. Nobody knows what's really true. Nobody knows what's really right. Nobody knows which side to be on really any issue most of the time. And even in Christian circles, it seems like so many of our leaders have lost confidence in their own message and in the truth of Jesus Christ, that they get very kind of soft and fuzzy around the edges of what is true and what isn't true. We've got these competing authorities, competing interpretations. Who knows who's to say? Why does it matter? Can't we all just get along? Who am I to say this or that about something else or someone else or what they believe or how they act or what they do? And as a result of that, like, why does it really matter how we live or what we do? And we're bombarded with this all the time, from all of our neighbors, from everyone around us. Constant mystery, constant unknowing. Just try to figure out a little bit how to make it through the day and how to live a good life by American standards. But I think what Jesus has been telling us up to this point in Matthew is that there is truth. And there is a right and a wrong, and there is a way to live, and there is someone to listen to. And here, in this passage, he has two very simple things to tell us. Regardless of all of the other competing claims, regardless of all the variety of moralities or religions or teachers, all the ambiguity in the world, there's really only two choices that you can make, and there's really only one authority that matters. So choose wisely. Jesus' point in this passage, again, is there's really only two choices that you can make, and there's really only one authority that can matter. So you better choose wisely. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus came out speaking and defining really what the kingdom of heaven was. And we had the king here defining the kingdom, defining what the people in his kingdom were like. And then he went through and he started saying what they should act like, how they should live in the world. And then in verse 17 of chapter 5, he uses a little phrase called the law and the prophets. And he interprets God's law accurately. Accurately in the way that it should be applied, the way that it should be understood, and how the people of God should live as a result of that. And he's gone now for the last 2.5 chapters or so, telling us what that looks like, fleshing out what real holiness looks like, what real religious service before God in an honorable way looks like, how to manage our anxieties, how to manage our money, how to interact with people. And then he started to close out his sermon with this idea of judgment, judgmentalism, and discernment. And then we get to our passage here, where he says in verse 12, right before this, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So as soon as he says this is the law and the prophets, our mind's supposed to go back to the beginning and realize he's kind of closing this thing down. This is like Jesus' way of saying, all right, I'm almost done, but I have an application for you. Jesus is closing out his sermon here, the Sermon on the Mount, and we're getting to the end of it. And then in 13, he lays out before us two choices. You have two choices. And I see those two choices in verses 13 through 27. And then at the end, we see that there's really only one authority, and that's verse 28 and 29. So let's start with the two choices. He's been telling us that we were supposed to be able to discern, right? So he said, judge not, but then he qualifies what he means by judge not. We shouldn't have this sense of judgmentalism that's self-righteous, but we should be discerning. He even calls certain people pigs and dogs and says that we need to have some sort of judgment around those people, the people that like belligerently will not listen to God. And we need to have discernment on how we interact with them. And then he tells us we should be judging ourselves before we judge others. And now he's calling us to choose how we're going to live. So in this section of two choices, he gives us, at least, more than three, but I'm going to break it down into three because they're kind of the controlling pictures here. He gives us three ideas to show us that there are really only two choices in life. First, he tells us there are two gates. Then he tells us there's two trees. Then he tells us there's two houses. First, two gates. I'll read those. Verses 13 and 14. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Gates, a wide gate, a broad path. This gate, the first one that he kind of elaborates on, he tells us we should choose the narrow one, but then he starts to elaborate on this wide gate. And this wide gate is a wide, wide gate. You could drive your U-Haul through this gate. You can bring all of your luggage with you through this gate. You don't need to trim down on your possessions. You don't need to change anything. It's easy. You can just bring everything with you, all of it. Everything you want, everything you think, all the things you do, just like the religious leaders of their time, you could be a complete hypocrite and walk through this gate easily. You can hate your enemies. You can live an ungodly life on one side and try to put on a religious facade on the other side. You can easily walk through this gate. It really doesn't require any sort of sacrifice. And not only that, but this gate has a much better marketing plan, if you notice. It's harder to find the other gate, but this one, it's got big flashing signs. It's easy to get through. People are advertising for it. Everyone in the society around it is saying, this is the way to go. This is the easy road. Let's go through it. In fact, we're going to see in a little bit here that there's actually prophets that are telling everybody, go through this one. Hey, they've got a big welcoming committee on this gate. One of the two gates. Easy. You can walk through it. It's wide. You can bring everything. All of your friends, all your family, everything in society, all of your hobbies, everything you like. Easy to go. Very, very easy to get through. The problem is that Jesus says that this one leads to destruction. So you can easily align yourself with everything you want to, with the culture around you. You can go with the flow. You can fly under the radar. You can experience no opposition. Life can be easy going down the path that follows the narrow gate. More people are taking it for obvious reasons. It doesn't really offend anyone when you're on this gate. Everybody likes you when you're on this gate, when you've gone through the gate and you're on the road. And this is the gate you could choose, but the problem is that the easy gate leads to hell, which is terrifying. It's like a picture of lemmings just running off a cliff. Everybody just going easily down it, enjoying it, skipping, holding hands. It's just like a Beach Boys song. And then, but this is the image Jesus uses. Wide, broad. Go on vacation down this gate. And then he says there's another gate. There's a narrow gate. But this one's hard. The word for hard here is the same word that he uses elsewhere for affliction. This idea of persecution. It's difficult to walk down the road on the backside of this gate. And not only that, but it's kind of hard to find it. It's a very narrow, precise sort of gate. There's no room, there's barely a room for you to get through, much less haul all of your possessions, everything, all of your treasures, all of your hobbies, everything that you love in this life. It's a lot harder to fit through. It doesn't have the room for the baggage. And then the way is difficult on the backside of it. It goes kind of against the grain. You're like walking upriver as you go down this path. There's going to be affliction, this idea of like thorns and briars that you've got to kind of push through. It's difficult. It's against the culture. It's against the ideas of your culture, the religious leaders of your day, the false prophets, all of those people. You're going to have to take them head on. And it's really a lot less appealing in terms of the way you could live your life. You can either have everything you want, do whatever you want, and put yourself first on the vacation route of the broad path, or you're going to have to sacrifice. You're going to have to love your neighbor. You're going to have to lay up treasures somewhere other than right here and right now to be on this path. And because of that, there's a lot less people that find it. And part of the reason there's less people that find it is because it's much narrower. And in a sense, the Bible tells us that this narrow path is basically the size of Jesus. You can only really get onto this path by following Jesus. It's just big enough for him to fit through and anyone who follows him. Jesus says in John that I am the way, I am the truth, and the life, and no one at all, not anyone else, can get to the Father except through me. There's really only one way onto this path, and it's very narrow. It's harder. It causes struggle. But Jesus makes it possible, and he opens the path, and it's the path of the Christian life. Often it's unappealing. Often it's ridiculed by those around us. Often the world looks at us and thinks that we're close-minded, bigoted. And yet, Jesus calls you to choose that one. The one that will actually sacrifice itself day in and day out. But on the back end of that one, there is gain after the pain. And there is a reward, and there is life, eternal life. So here we go. Two gates. If you're going to choose the easy way. Go with the religious leaders of the day. Go with the culture of the day. Go with the manipulated word of God of the day. You can do whatever you want to. You can even take the Bible if you want. You just reinterpret everything in it to fit however the broader culture and however you feel. And you can take that broad gate. The problem is you're going to go off a cliff on the backside of it. And it's terrible. Or you can take the actual word of God, properly interpreted by Jesus, live your life, submit to him, follow him through the hard gate, and live. So two choices. All the other choices are really just consolidated into one choice, a big gate. And then the other one is Jesus. Now we have two trees. We see this again in verses 15 through 23, so I'll read that for us. Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased trees bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Here I'm going to focus on the trees because that's kind of the controlling analogy here. Before we had the gate, right? And so the gate was the thing that you got through. It was the idea. It was the path, the road. Here, he turns to the tree. And the tree's idea of the idea that trees produce fruit. So he goes from a lifestyle to an individual, a person. You're a tree. I'm a tree. We're all trees. And sometimes it's really hard to tell what kind of a tree is if it's not bearing fruit. If it's in the middle of the winter, unless you're a big into botany, I guess. What arbolism or something? I don't know what it's called if you're big into trees themselves, but unless you know it and you can look at the shape of it, maybe the kind of way the roots stick out or the bark or something, most people don't really recognize plants until they start giving leaves, and you know the shape of the leaves, and then all of a sudden the fruit pops out, and you can eat it, and you have a good idea of what's going on here. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is the idea. Fruits come from trees. We are all trees, every one of us. But then he kind of throws in, and he's mixing his analogies, and he mixes this idea of false prophets, and then he throws out some more animals, because Jesus likes animals as well. And so, what we see is, as he's talking about these trees, he says there's really like three kinds of trees. So, there are really only two ways, we talked about this, there's only two types of trees, but there's kind of three-ish types of people. There are those who are the false prophets, who are deceptive. And unlike the pigs and the dogs in the previous passage, these people are wolves. And they're sneaky, and they're dangerous. And they know who they are, and they know what they're doing, and they are trying to destroy. They're like wolves that just want to eat a flock. So they're sneaking in. They're hard to see. They're tricky. They're dangerous. They're false teachers. They want to destroy. Jesus says, beware of these people. Watch out for them. Because they might be able to say things for a while. They might be able to act good. They'll make a profession of faith. They're dressed up in a certain way, but they're deceptive. And so in our discerning that we learned about last week, we have to discern between these types of people, because there are false prophets who are terrifying. There are these wolves in sheep's clothing. There are those kind of trees that bear bad fruit. But then on the other side of that, there are also just false professors. If you notice that, you've got false prophets and then you've got false professors in this section. You've got people who say, "Lord, Lord," and they go and they stand before him, and they seem to be completely self-deceived in this passage. They go up, they stand before him, they say, but I call you Lord. I identify with you. I've done some things. Like, look, even in my past, I have some pretty spectacular religious activities that I've completed. These people are self-deceived. And yet, over time, for both of these types of people, who they really are is revealed. You have the terrifying, deceptive, scary wolves in sheep's clothing, and then you have really, like, I don't know what they are, some other sort of animal, maybe the dog or the pig in sheep's clothing. But over time, it's apparent by their fruit, by the things they do. And this is Jesus' point, is your actions and your words, your actions and your teachings, your actions and your ideas, the things that come out of you eventually will prove what kind of a person you actually are, what kind of a tree you actually are. The trees can't stay hidden forever. They can't not bear fruit forever. Eventually, over time, as we watch people, as we get to know people, as we're trying to discern, we start to see things change and things that don't line up quite with what Jesus taught or what God's word teaches. And whether they're doing that intentionally, deceptively, or whether they're doing that because they don't really know and they don't really believe, but they think they do, it doesn't matter, because in the end, there's really only two. There's the bad, rotten fruit that will come from the sickly tree, or there's the good, healthy fruit that will come from the healthy tree. So there's only two choices in this one as well. And as we're discerning here, remember Jesus said that if we are going to take a speck out of anyone else's eye, we have to first take the log out of our own eye. So this idea of discerning who people are and trying to understand that does not give us the self-righteous, condemning sort of attitude that we think we can have because we are somehow in the position of judge. Instead, we are called to judge ourselves first and to discern, and then also to discern based on the fruit of other people. So our judgments should be based on fruit, but they should be patient, watchful, caring, over time, lovingly judging ourselves and then others. And so, in application of this one, I'd have to ask you, do you look at your life and see good fruit or bad fruit? What kind of a tree do you think you are? What kind of fruit are you producing? Are you producing the fruit that is similar to what Jesus has taught here? As you reflect on your own life, on your heart, on your motivations, are you the kind of person that wants to do the things Jesus said? Do you know God as your Father like this? Are you loving your neighbors? Are you even loving your enemies and praying for them? What kind of fruit are you producing in general? And when you produce bad fruit, are you repenting and turning from that? And then on the other side of this, when we look at others, those around us who have made professions of faith, when we maybe listen to Christian teachers and we start to hear things that don't sound right, are we discerning there as well? What kind of fruit is being borne by those around us? I think this is important as well, because many of us know people who maybe have made professions of faith at one point in their life or another, who we've assumed were Christians at one point in their life, and yet we see that there's really no fruit in their lives. And that really affects how we interact with them, at least to the extent that no longer are we thinking, oh, like they're a brother or they're a sister in Christ. No, at this point we're thinking, oh, we need to evangelize these people. They still need God's word. They need to know who Jesus is and what he expects of them. And we need to be praying for them like that. Because if someone isn't bearing fruit, we are called to look at them to determine what that fruit is. And Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. You will recognize it. He says it twice here. So this idea of judgment is that we should be doing it lovingly and based on reality, not on our own whims or our own opinions. You will recognize them by their fruit. See that in verse 16. And then he closes this out in verse 20. He says, you will recognize them by their fruit. You're supposed to be recognizing. You're supposed to be watching. You're supposed to be caring and loving. And then we've got the final analogy here. We've got the two houses. Verses 24 to 27. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So again, he's just giving us two things, two gates, two trees, and now we've got two houses. And I think here the emphasis is on the houses, not so much on the builders. We've already seen the focus of the individual builder and their fruit, but here he's saying the emphasis is on the house. So what is the house? What is the house? I think the house is the life and the ministry of that person. What have they built? What have they done? What have they tried to accomplish with their life? Similar to the fruit. We see this because Jesus uses, or the Apostle Paul uses a similar analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, whatever someone has built, it'll be run through fire, and the fire will help us to discern whether it's good or bad, whether it's lasted. If it's wood, hay, or stubble, and it burns up, then we'll know that, whereas if it's gold, precious stones, metal, those kind of things, it'll last. And so here he's using the same analogy. The lifestyle, the individual themselves, and then the sort of life or ministry. And he says that the wise person is the one who hears his word and obeys it. And this I find fascinating. So I always, as a child, I always used to think that Jesus was like drawing a mind picture of like a big rock, and we were supposed to like build our houses like on a cliff or like on a just like a little jutting rock out of the ground. But what he's actually saying here is on bedrock. So it's a lot harder to dig a foundation, a deep foundation, past the topsoil and get down to where the ground is hard, and in their region of the world, you would eventually get down to solid rock ground. And then you'd start attaching your structure to that. And so when you're building your house, we all know here, you can't build a house without a foundation, but especially there, because in their arid climates, I don't know if any of you have spent much time in arid climates, but I learned a little bit about this when I've spent some time in Arizona, but they don't get a lot of rain. But when they do get rain, it's a crazy sandstorm, rain, downpour that just fills the whole area up, and it's not used to that much rain, so you just get flash flooding everywhere. And so often in modern times, we have these giant like ducts and open fields and low points where all the water can collect and doesn't cause massive amounts of damage. Back then, and if you look at, if you know anything about Near Eastern kind of geography and weather patterns, they have these things called wadis, which are like often like valleys or rivers, but they're only really full of water a small portion of the year, because the rains come down and they flood the whole area, and they'll carry everything off with them, and they'll run as quickly as they can to a low point, whether it's to the ocean or something else, some sort of local sea or river. And this is Jesus' point, is you can either be a wise person, you can do the extra work on the front end, and you can dig down, and you can attach your house so that when these, annual or, a few times a year, when these giant floods come, these giant rains come, it'll be there when the thing's all said and done. Or you can just be lazy, and you can just kind of build, stick maybe a couple stakes in the ground, and it'll wash away immediately when any kind of trial comes. It's harder to dig. It's harder to obey Jesus' word than it is to just go along with the rest of the world. And the storms themselves, I think, they're interesting because in some sense you could say they probably represent in some ways like the trials of our lives, the things that kind of show our true colors, who we really are. But I think what Jesus is actually getting at primarily and mostly here is that this storm is the end. It's the judgment. It's the day when you stand before Jesus and he either lights everything that you've done on fire to see if it'll last, or he says to you, well done, or depart from me. I think that's what it really is, in line with that 1 Corinthians 3 passage. And notice here that the foolish person doesn't think it's worth it. They're the agnostic. He says, yeah, that sounds good, Jesus, but I'd rather take the easy way. I'd rather take the wide path. I'm not really going to put all of my energy into producing good fruit. I'll just build as quickly as I can, and then I can get off and have a good life, you know, doing my hobbies. I don't need to build the house. I don't need to put too much effort into it. And that foolish person, their house falls. It says, and great is that fall. It's a terrifying fall. The whole thing collapses. And if there's anyone in it, they're probably going to die. And again, this is a picture of that final judgment. The same judgment that Jesus had just talked about in his previous passage when he said, a good tree bears good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And if you remember that when we read this, it might sound familiar because it's almost an exact quote of what John the Baptist said earlier in chapter 3. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's terrifying. And this house thing collapses. So Jesus' point is you've got two ways to live. There are two lives ahead of you. Jesus has preached a sermon to you. And we have his word. We've heard it. You can either live the harder life, but the better life. The life of those who are poor in spirit, those who are seeking treasure in heaven, those who are going to sacrifice, who are trying to make even their hearts pure by repenting of sin, by not hating, but by loving, by praying for people rather than retaliating, by saving and giving and helping those in need rather than hoarding and only caring about themselves in this life. By actually caring, praying, and having a real relationship with God, versus putting on a show for everyone around them and just acting super religious and trying to get as much attention as they can for their religious activities. These are the two ways to live. And this is what Jesus is calling his audience to. You've got the two gates, you've got the two houses, and the two trees. So again, the time for reflection here would be, what is your life and your ministry built on? Is it built on Jesus and his word? And will it stand in the end, on Judgment Day? Will your house stand or not? And finally, we've had all of this, these two gates, two trees, two houses, and then the passage closes out for us with some beautiful commentary. It says there's really only one authority. Verses 28, 29. It says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You see, these people were dumbfounded, like amazed. Like the word literally means they were like out of their minds. They didn't know what was going on. What just hit them was something they had never seen before. He wasn't like one of their scribes, because back then their scribes just loved to give opinions. Their scribes just wanted to sound smart. They just liked to talk in circles on an issue. They loved things to be vague. They loved gray areas. They loved to just quote all the people they knew from all of the precedent that came from previous ages, all of the rabbis that came before them. They would debate it. And as we saw, they gave so many corrupt interpretations of the law. Academics love just coming up with like new ideas, just inventing a new thing. Whether it makes any sense in the real world or not, whether it's practical or not, like oftentimes religious leaders get paid to come up with new ideas. And eventually, the tried and true tested ideas run out, and you have to start manipulating and twisting, and these people had twisted things to the point where they didn't know if you could literally just get divorced for absolutely any reason at all, or whether there was actually something like a real commitment when you made a covenant with somebody. And there was a whole spectrum of this within the Jewish teaching, and they would debate, and they would cite things, and they would give tentative conclusions, and Jesus was completely unlike that. He had authority. He taught clearly. Everything about them was confusion, and everything about him was clarity. So what is this authority? Where does this come from? And what does it mean that he teaches with authority? Just that he's like a really confident guy? He just kind of put on a lot of bravado and spoke harshly? I don't think so, because what we've seen from Jesus is that he's declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he is clearly defining for everyone around him what that kingdom looks like and what its citizens look like. And then remember what he has said over and over. He's saying here at the end of this, if you do my words, these are the consequences. Remember that in verse 24. He just said this. Everyone who does who hears these words of mine, I mean, the arrogance of this guy if he doesn't have authority. Or anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man. Jesus is so powerful that he says, you will be judged one day on the basis of my words. Jesus is a lawgiver. And then when he goes back and he talks about the Old Testament law here, remember he said, like, you've heard that it was said or you've read, but I tell you. Because Jesus says, I am God, I gave the law, I know what I meant when I put it in writing through Moses, I know what I meant when I said it to these people. This is the right interpretation. So Jesus is putting himself in the position of the divine lawgiver. And not only that, but remember at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law. There was nothing wrong with the law. I've actually come to fulfill it, to show you what it really meant, what the full interpretation, the proper interpretation of the law was, what it looks like when that law burns its way all the way down into your heart and then starts to come out. That's what Jesus is here doing. He is teaching the law as it was intended to be taught, because he is God who gives the law from the beginning. And it's this holistic teaching that comes out of the inner person and has an effect on everything in life. And he kind of presents us with this almost like a God's eye view of the law and of the world and how we should live and what we should do. He's not just another scribe walking around throwing out cool ideas trying to make some money. He has authority to give the law as the lawgiver. And then notice the other authority that was just astounding, that probably blew these people's minds when they heard this man speaking. The authority that he had was that he said, on that day. So everyone knew what that day meant. That day is a theological idea that means the day of judgment, the one that's coming, the one that we are all preparing for. Every one of us is going to be judged. And do you remember what he said? I mean, just, again, mind-blowing if you don't understand what's going on here. Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me. So Jesus isn't just a nice prophet. He isn't just a teacher of religious ideas. As much as all of the religions around us and everyone would love to say that, hey, Christianity, yeah, if that's fine, but I also worship these other gods, or Jesus was a good teacher. I actually had a Uber driver the other day who is Muslim, who explained to me, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus too. Like, he's one of ours. Yeah, we believe that he taught good things. He was a prophet from God. But Jesus doesn't leave room for any of that here, because he says, on that day, not only am I giving you the law and speaking from the authoritative position of God, but I actually will be the one on that day that you stand before and give an account to. This is Jesus. All authority. He has it. He's going to be the one on that day. And then notice how he said there, on that day, he said, you will say to me, Lord, Lord. So you could say that this is just a statement of respect. Lord, Lord. Like they're just repeating his name twice, and Lord could have been as much as like a, you know, as low as like sir, but it could have been as high as God, Yahweh, the Lord of the universe. But the only times that it's really used in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, like this, in this like dual Lord, Lord phrase, was when it was translating like what we see in our modern day Bibles as Lord God. And so it could be that Jesus is actually saying here, when you say to me on that day at the end, when I'm judging the world, Lord God, this is what I'm going to say to you. It could be. But either way, Jesus is putting himself in the position of God. He's putting himself in the position that everybody expected God to sit in when they all died and they stood before somebody, or when he came back and judged the entire world. Jesus is God. He is the judge of the world. No matter what people think, no matter whether they think he's just a good prophet, a good teacher, provides moral ideas that we can all get on board with, What Jesus is claiming is something entirely different. He's saying, I am the one who will come and I will judge you. And then on top of that, notice he uses the word hell fire again. He says fire. It will be thrown into the fire. He talks about this massive destruction. He is saying, if you have lived your life on my words, you'll be good. If you haven't, destruction. Jesus' authority is on the basis of his ability to judge. He is the judge. And then he's the one who is actually going to deny people entrance into God's eternal kingdom after this life. Jesus himself is. He's the one. He's the gatekeeper that everyone has to go through. He's the one that will inspect the fruit. He's the one that's going to inspect the house and the foundation. That kind of authority. There's really only one authority. And this is the thing that blew their minds, was that there was a guy who had come, who was a carpenter from Galilee, from a town called Nazareth, who said, I am the divine lawgiver. I am the eternal judge. I will be the one you stand before one day. There's really only one authority. You can listen to him, or you can ignore him. You can take the faithful route. You can take the agnostic, apathetic route. But there's really only one. There's only one right way to go here. And the beauty of this is that although he is the judge and he is the lawgiver, he is also the Savior. So in this gospel, in what he's done here, he is the divine Savior as well. He's told us what the right way to live is. He's told us what the right posture towards God is. He says that if you are poor in spirit, if you understand your bankruptcy, if you ask God for forgiveness, he said that in the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive us. If you ask for forgiveness, he is giving you a way of salvation. And in addition to that, what the disciples and all of the Jews and all the people who were just dumbfounded and amazed didn't know yet and didn't understand yet was what is going to play out in the rest of Matthew's gospel. That not only is going to teach and preach authoritatively, not only is he going to give the law and claim that he will be the judge on the end, but he's also going to live a perfect life that is absolutely unworthy of any sort of condemnation. He is going to live a perfect life. And then when he gets to the end of that life, he's going to die a horrible death that he doesn't deserve. And he's going to make claims like that death is for people. He is a representative who dies for the sins of the world. He is bearing the sins of the world, of those who will believe him, on himself. And then the crazy thing about this is this guy, if he is like a lunatic who is making all sorts of insane claims, or if you think that, like all of these people, the religious leaders who rejected him probably thought, he proved them all wrong because he rose again from the dead and said, hey, you should probably listen to what I say because you can't keep me in the grave. And then from there, he goes and he resurrects and he ends up in heaven and is judging. And he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he tells us to make disciples. So this guy who is claiming that he is a lawgiver, is claiming he is the judge, has made himself the Savior, and then ascends and is a king who has all authority and is telling us that he has all authority. He's ruling and reigning. So this is the gospel. This is what Jesus came to do, and this is why there may be two choices, but there's really only one authority. There might be two ways to go, and you can use as many analogies as you want for it, but there's really only one opportunity to have life and to be with him. And I think there's, as I come towards the end of this sermon, I don't want to get your hopes up and say it's over. But as I come towards the end, I think one of the things that we need to do here is to differentiate what Jesus is saying. Because he's not saying that we will be saved by our works. He's not saying that if you pop out enough good fruit, then you'll win the game. He's not saying that life is a balance between what is good and what is bad, and the more good fruit you produce, it'll outweigh the bad fruit and you'll get into heaven. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is that if you make a profession or you think or are self-deceived that you are with Jesus and you're not, you're lost. That's his point. He's not saying that the works themselves will save you. He's saying that if you claim it, but you're still a worker of lawlessness, then you're wrong. And so the Bible is pretty clear on this. So I'm just going to read a few passages just to make sure that we all understand what Jesus is saying here. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 9, we're told, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So there's a belief and a repentance that results in salvation and life. But the problem is that you can claim you believe and you can say something with your mouth and not have it come from true faith. Anyone can say anything. Jesus' point is the fruit is produced by the good tree. So just an outward profession, just wearing a costume, doesn't save you, because you'll still be producing the bad fruit. The tree itself has to change. The bad tree can't produce good fruit. A bad tree can't just make good fruit come by trying harder. The tree has to be a good tree. It has to change, which means it has to have real faith. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we are told that by grace you have been saved through faith. And this isn't by your own doing. So we can't do enough. We can't do enough, and we can't believe enough to be saved. It's a gift from God. God's salvation is a gift, and it's not done on the basis of works. He says it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And yet, when we are made new in Christ, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I'll just read another one. Romans 3:28. He says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So when the Protestant reformers were saying it's faith alone that saves you, they were absolutely right. But what the Protestant reformers were not saying is the same thing that James is trying to get away from in James chapter 2, where he says, "For the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." If you claim that you have faith and it doesn't produce anything, you're basically a wolf dressed like a sheep, or you're basically a bad tree that's just producing bad fruit. The point of what he's getting at here, what Jesus is getting at, is that that righteousness, that belief, that faith has to change who you are on the inside, and it results in fruits, in good fruit. Works themselves don't save you, but they are the absolutely necessary accompaniment of saving faith. And just since we're a Baptist church, I thought I would print out a little section of the Second London Baptist Confession, which was made in 1689. So in chapter 16, in verse 2, or section 2 of chapter 16, on the section on good works, it says, "These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers and sisters, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of opponents, and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that they bear fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome, eternal life." Jesus saves us. Our works don't save us. But when Jesus saves us, by definition, we become good trees that make good fruit. If you're not producing good fruit, then chances are you're not a good tree, which means that Jesus didn't save you. So my question for you is, are you saved? Do you know him? When you stand before him, will he say, "I never knew you"? Or will he say, "Well done"? That's the question here. Do you know him? Have you trusted him? Have you repented of your sins? Are you obeying him? And is your life producing the fruit that accompanies faith, true saving faith in Christ? And then the final question is, are you speaking his truth in such a way that people who are not producing fruit understand that that's a requirement, that's a necessary fruit of salvation? When you talk to your family members or your friends or people on the street or your coworkers, are they aware that repentance and faith in Jesus is required for salvation? Or do they think they're fine going down the broad path? Do they think they're fine just being a bad tree, or foolishly building a house that'll be destroyed in a flood? That's the question. That's what Jesus wants from us. Because there are many, many, many competing claims. There are many things that control our hearts, that draw us away from Christ, that cause us to try to compromise as much as we can in this life and just fly by, go with the flow, and make it. There's a lot of competing claims here. And we can say, well, I'm kind of agnostic, or, oh, yeah, I kind of believe this, or, oh, but I don't want to get too religious or too into this thing. But Jesus' entire point here is there's really only two. There's only really two choices. And there's really only one authority. So choose wisely. And today we are going to participate in communion, which is for those who have chosen wisely. Communion is for those who have chosen the narrow path, those who are good trees producing good fruit, for those who are building their houses on Christ. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll transition into communion. But this is the reason for communion, is that we can fellowship with one another, and we can make a profession that we are Christ's. It's another sort of fruit. But it's really only for those that are actually producing fruit, which is why the Apostle Paul tells us that we should examine ourselves, test ourselves, to see if we are in the faith. Make sure that we are participating appropriately, that we are wisely participating in communion, and not just going to participating in communion as if we are good fruit, but walking down the broad path. So, as Jesus says, there's really only two choices, and there's one authority. Please choose wisely. Father, I thank you so much for your Son. I thank you for his powerful, authoritative word. I thank you that you have given it to us, that you have revealed it in your word, and that it has been preserved for us so that we can know him, and we can see him, and understand his teaching. And we praise you for this Sermon on the Mount, the insights and the glory of you and your word and your law that we have gleaned from it. Lord, if there's anyone here who is a wolf in sheep's clothing or who is self-deceived, Lord, I pray that you would cause the scales to fall off their eyes. Lord, I pray that they would see and know Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that you would reveal to them that lack of knowledge. Lord, I pray that we would all examine ourselves and our fruit and produce fruit that's in keeping with those who are saved. Father, I pray that you would save many and that you would use this church to grow your gospel in this community. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.